be in the hands of the Lord, not David, not this David anyway.
Now, we'll read in the Epistle to the Colossians. There has been some confusion in the Bible readings as to whether we were in Corinthians or in Galatians, but we are in Colossians, chapter 4. When you pick on the faults of others, you have it coming to you, so I guess I do. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 18. There's my first mistake. Chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath or to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. I suppose we'll all agree that that probably should be rendered that ye may know our estate and that he may comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say unto Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen. Now, as our brother mentioned, the Bible reading divisions are for fairness, supposedly, and so that the beginning of the section we'll be looking at is best connected with what has gone before already in chapter 3. So I'm going to just catch the tail of where we were already, and our brother introduced to us a new community, and the model of that community is Christ, that's created after the image of him that created it. And so we will find that worked out in very practical terms in the rest of the passage in chapter 3 and into chapter 4 as well, because there will be marks in the exhortation that are here, marks that will remind us of Christ. Let me just suggest to you what helps me on the subject of headship, which we have been reminded of already. Headship and lordship are truths that are inseparable. But headship and lordship are not the same truth. And very simply, if you just think of it, are you allowed to use the word simple? Anyway, however we're expressing it here, hopefully clearly, if you think of a body with a head and then the body, I think there is some help to be gained from that image in our minds just at the present moment. Because the head has a responsibility for the body. Responsible to care for that body. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul brings in the headship of the husband relative to the marriage, he speaks of him as the preserver of the body. So the head is given a responsibility for the body. Now, just for the moment, bear with me. Whether the body responds or not, the head has a care for the body. But when you look at it from the viewpoint of lordship, you're not now looking down from the head to the body, but you are looking up from the body to the head. And you're looking now at the truth of responsibility too. So that the head foresees and plans and the head takes care of and administers and gives what is necessary for the safety, for the upbuilding, for the strength of that for which it is responsible as head. It's an administrative term. When you're coming to lordship, it is the idea of authority being recognized and authority being responded to, lordship being acknowledged. Now, in both Hebrews, now there I am. In both Ephesians and Colossians, you have lordship and headship brought in. Particularly in Ephesians, you have the body itself in view, but you do have headship brought in, and there are as many references proportionately in Hebrews to lordship as there are in Colossians. But let me just suggest to you that as we look through these relationships we're going to look at, we will be looking at what are really headship-lordship type relationships. I said type relationships because parents are not lords of children or they are not heads of children, but they have a headship relationship to children and children have a lordship type relationship to the parents. That is, they recognize authority. And when it comes to slaves and masters, it will be the very same type of thing. I think we'll be able to see that. So, in the latter part of this Colossian epistle, when you come down to the section with which our brother ended in chapter 3, lordship is prominent. All that's done is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging His authority. And you move into that now in every coupling of relationships that are here, you'll have lordship being brought in. But the other part of the relationship is to be modeled after Christ the head. His headship sets the model for a headship-type relationship as you look through all of these. We are reminded this is a community and we are emphasizing the subject of relationships. No doubt, marriage in Colossae would not be described as marriage is described in the verses we will be looking at. Instead of culture dictating social relationships, it is a relationship to Christ that dictates the character of relationships among believers. And therefore, we're going to look, because it may be that while the gospel has been preached in Ireland and in the Western world, it may be that the model has been upgraded perhaps from the heathen model. I hope we will recognize that we're not going by the model of what we see around us. Christian marriage, Christian families, and Christian employment is all related to a new relationship modeled in Christ and to be seen in believers. You can see this in the Epistle to the Ephesians, that Paul lifts some very minor, relatively minor things to a tremendously lofty level. Don't lie to one another, he says in chapter 4. Because you're all members of one body. I mean, lying to one another, that's a pretty, it's not a very good thing, but it's a pretty small thing. But he just lifts it from that to the level of a body. And he lifts marriage relationship to the level of the greatest thing that God will ever do, Christ and His church. That's Ephesians. I think we'll see the very same thing then here when we look in Colossians. A different emphasis, on headship, but the same lofty result that there should be in all our relationships one with another, something that bears a resemblance to the transcendent, to Christ Himself. So let me just suggest to you the manifesto. I've got to have another word that starts with M. So here's my manifesto, which is quite demanding. But at least tell you my intentions. I just want to look at the idea of relationships right down through the passage. I think it will cover right to the end of chapter 4. And we'll look at, first of all, social relationships or familial relationships. Husbands or wives, husbands, and then children, parents. We will look at commercial relationships, if I could call it that, with slaves and masters. I'm going to suggest, and we may not all be on the same page here, but I'm going to suggest in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4 that we're really looking at evangelical relationships. I would take it that this is all in the context of our witness before the world, our relationship to those who are outside. Then you have what are actually, sounds very formal, but ministerial relationships, relationships between those who are serving and who are operating, working, laboring in the things of God. Very important lessons for us to notice the way that Paul brings these men in, something far more than just the idea that Paul was a social kind of a person and he liked the people that were around him. I think he was, but I think there's far more than that. Here are men that will stand together to, as he's spoken about in chapter 2, stand together in rank to defend the great truths he has given. They are men that will exemplify the truths that he has given as well. And they are men who will exemplify as well those who give service to the Lord himself. I think at the 15th and 16th verses of chapter 4, we can actually look at something about inter-assembly relationships. Because it might not be harmful just to notice some important principles that are given to us there. The last two verses give us personal relationships, both Paul's message to Archippus and then Paul's very tender way of closing the epistle that he has written to these believers that have never seen his face. A final Bible reading, I take it, is intended to gather together all the threads that have been woven through the Bible readings to the present moment. So we'll be looking together to find help and to find relevance to the great truths that have been brought out before us already, not so much looking for some new truths that have not been touched or developed, but looking for truths that are exemplified in these relationships at the end of this epistle. Now, our brother David, the David, said there would be no difficulties in these two Bible readings, which is very assuring to me, reassuring very much. And no theological problems, he indicated that, and we just came to no theological problems already this afternoon. And since we're dealing with relational issues, there'll be no relational problems, and of course I wouldn't expect that anyway. It's wonderful, somebody said about not falling into the hand of the brothers, but I'll tell you what, it's wonderful to be with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we'll look together at this passage on the subject of relationships because we have been reminded already today that probably the greatest of our problems are with relationship to this subject, the subject of relationships one with another. And when it comes to the world in which we're living, I hope we will find some definite help, practical help from the passages we're looking at on subjects that affect marriage. Because you have no question that marriage, the family, is under attack in the world in which we are living. There must be truths in the Word of God that will give us exactly what we need for the present day, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. So we'll look together at these passages and move down through them. And they told me, Brother Tom gave me straight orders about praying at the close. I'm saying that so I remember. And I thought maybe it would be good if I could even, like, if there's any difficulty, you just close the Bible reading early and pray. But he said you can't pray until 7, according to the announcement. So we'll be going till 7 in the good will of God. We enjoyed active help from in front of this, whatever this is, And certainly want to encourage help from the men that are here to move together for a practical help and edification for all the Christians, all the believers today. I'm just going to leave it open at the moment in case there are any comments on the truths of headship and lordship, and then we'll move into what I take to be the application of that here.
Brother David, in a way, there may be a change of subject, and yet the same subject goes right through the book.
Yes.
What I'm thinking of...
Sorry, one second. Is that mic working?
Is it working?
Okay.
Working now.
Okay.
So in the verses that you have read about the relationships, we have the perfect example in the Lord Jesus for all these relationships. Whether it's submission, he's a touchstone for submission, or whether it's love, or obedience, or servanthood, or even the righteousness of masters in dealing with those that are under him. So in a way, the subject is still this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's wonderful to have over the water men that are helping me anyway.
Support your brother.
Thank you.
Would you just give us your thoughts as to why in the first 16 verses we will read the title Christ 7 times, why in the last part of the chapter we'll have the word Lord 7 times, and then once Lord Jesus and once Lord Christ.
Thank you, Gordon. I think the subject of the Christ has been the subject of the epistle. And the great headship of the ascended Christ and the supply that he gives to the believer for Christian living. So I would say that is the truth that's brought to us in the first part of the chapter. I think the corresponding result now is lordship acknowledged by believers in their various relationships. Where there is headship, there must be lordship. Now, what, you had another thought? Go ahead.
Perhaps just to add to that, then, that where we have the word Christ, it's the heavenly sphere that's in view. Where it's Lord, it's earthly. With the one, there is heavenly relationship. With the other, that's the earthly responsibility.
Very good. Thank you.
I was wondering, Brother David, have you any concept as to why, both in Ephesians and in this epistle, the wives are mentioned first? Would not one have thought the husband, with all the responsibility and rectitude that he should have been addressed first?
I don't know whether I have a concept or not. But if we take the idea that's been mentioned already, that the second is to be emphasized, then I would say that he is emphasizing the role of husbands here, and he takes up the great truth and expands on it in greater measure in the Epistle of Ephesians relative to the husbands.
Yeah. I was just wondering if it would be interesting to see that in both cases, the women denote in any passage of the Word of God condition. Mm-hmm. Whether wife or otherwise. And men, responsibility. Mm-hmm. So I would have thought that the apostle is interested in the condition of the home. The wives to be subject or whatever, you see? Mm-hmm. So I'm just wondering on the point of them being mentioned first, is the apostle concerned about the condition of the home?
In this case, the condition of the marriage relationship.
Yes.
Right.
Everything
right.
Involved.
Right.
You understand?
Mm-hmm.
With the expression in the Lord, it's the relationship of this wife acknowledging the claims of Christ as Lord in her life.
Yeah.
She submits herself to her husband. And as the husband acknowledging the lordship of Christ, he loves his wife. It's not marrying the girl you love, it's loving the girl you're married to.
We remember that word,
even when she's not a girl anymore.
She's not saved, and if the husband's not saved, it's the individual Christian acknowledging Christ as Lord in their life, and they fulfill their role acknowledging Him as Lord.
Good. And you have brought in the Lord here. There's a difference in the statement between Ephesians and Colossians. As to the Lord in Ephesians. So the submission of the sister is first to the Lord. And then she recognizes this is the role that God has, the Lord has assigned to me. Here it is as is fitting, or as is fit in the Lord. So this is now something that is becoming of those that know the truth of lordship. So if there is a circumstance in which things are unpleasant, it is submission to the Lord that will cause a sister to be in submission to her husband.
Would there be value in noting, as you have in measure done already, that the preceding context that we saw that followed the healing of a quarrel brought in these lovely relationships that mark all the saints? And then he turns now to the sisters, or to the wives. He's obviously writing to Christian wives, the people who are in the assembly,
right,
would receive the epistle. And he's saying, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. It's fit, it's suitable. It's but right that the person who is going to have right relationships with the saints in the assembly will reveal it primarily in the home.
Now, then let us explore just a little bit about our relationship to the Lord. What I'm thinking is this. Have you arrived at the conclusion? I didn't start with this conclusion when I was first saved, unfortunately. But have you arrived at the conclusion that it is always safe to respond to lordship? Isn't it?
Oh, yes.
Is it always best to respond to lordship? Will it always be for my good to respond to lordship? Now, as is fitting in the Lord, a wife ought to live in an atmosphere where she recognizes this is going to be for my good. Because what I observe, where there are problems, what I observe is a wife has come to the point of questioning whether it really would be good to submit to this man who really does not care about her well-being. He only cares about himself. Lordship, it is always good. It is always honoring.
Mm-hmm.
And it is always safe. Lordship is. That's the model for a Christian marriage. You understand what I mean? You're looking like you want to say something.
Brother Walter, are you going to speak there? No, no. Just to ask David, as is fit in the Lord, does that qualify the submission? Is he saying submit because this is very compatible, very suitable in the Lord, or is he saying submit to your husband so long as his demands are not out of keeping with the Lord? Is this putting a limitation on our submission?
I take it by your question that you would look at it that way. I had actually looked at it the former way.
I'm not dogmatic. I just wanted to mention both things. For there could be occasions when the husband would demand, suggest things that would not be fitting.
You're thinking of a case that our brother has suggested as a possibility, and that is a believing wife with an unbelieving husband,
or even both believers.
Oh, the pair.
You know. Mm.
Brother David, verse 18, it has been a question has risen why the wives are mentioned first. Might it be that because in the verse we have the principle of headship, and for that reason, might it be that the wives are mentioned first to submit to headship?
Okay, now I'm going to be really sticky on this. They are to submit to lordship, in my view.
Submit yourselves onto your own husbands, and I presume it would include both headship and lordship.
All right. I'm going to actually try to emphasize headship when we come to the man's responsibility. But we won't fall out over that.
I had thought in connection with our brother Gilliland's point, David Gilliland's point, that is not the primary thing that's here. There are other, with respect. It's just the fact that there are contexts where the matter is clear that the problem is raised of an unsaved. But to me, it just is here saying to it was one of the sisters in the assembly, saying to all the sisters in the assembly that have husbands, this is fit in the Lord that you submit to your husband.
The principles that are here would be applicable in every married circumstance.
Yes.
Okay, but I think that Paul is envisioning he's speaking to husbands and wives in the assembly as he writes to them.
Brother David, I think you or David Gilliland mentioned a new order for the believer. Today there's a feeling abroad among the world, equal rights, and no submission to the wife or the husband. But we're believers. But my suggestion is a very timely reminder to all of us, particularly younger ones who may be contemplating marriage, that it's honouring to the Lord to see the submission. And could you say something about the idea of submission? Not that the husband dictates, but he is the head.
Okay, and I want to come to that when we get to the next verse, especially the last part of what you're saying. One second, brother. He's brought one item to the table, and we've got Brother Walmsley over here. Everybody's lining up. When it comes to this matter of equality, I don't want us to overlook the fact that sisters and brothers are equal. And actually, that will be, I think, brought up in all our relationships that are brought before us here, each one equally related to Christ. But it is now not a matter that sisters lack something and therefore they have been assigned a lesser role. But as equals in Christ, they have roles that lordship has assigned. Right? Now, can I... All right, go ahead, brother. Jim, no slight.
The passage here in Colossians is parallel with that in Ephesians chapter 5. The passage opens up here with verse number 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's verse 16. It opens up in Ephesians with be filled with the Spirit. I was wondering, first of all, is the letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly parallel with be filled with the Spirit? In the epistle to Ephesians, it's followed by a threefold submission. It says, submit yourselves one to another, and then the threefold exhortation. So if you take this back into Ephesians, the wives come first because the first submission is wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. So this is parallel going back indeed with Ephesians, from submitting yourselves one to another, followed by the threefold submission of the wife to the husband, the children to the parents, and the servants to the master.
Very good, thank you.
I'm going to ask the connection with headship and lordship. Lordship is acknowledged by the believer. Headship exists whether it is recognized or not recognized. Christ is the head of every man, though it may never be recognized, but he is Lord of those who submit to his lordship.
Right.
I'm not sure whether...
No, that's fine. You're fine. My mind is weighing up whether I'll say what I'm about to say. That's what the blank look in the eyes. Okay. We have a son. He's got a head and he's got a body. His body does not respond to his head. Is the head still responsible for the body? Okay. All right, we're moving on then to husbands.
Can I ask you just a totally ancillary question, Brother David, just for your advice? It's a moot point. We're living in an era where language has changed and so on, and some of our very fine English words have been taken. We can hardly use the word gay, for example, in our hymns and so on. What I want to ask is just for general, not directly into this passage, for brethren that make announcements and would pray, very often I used to hear brethren say, remember Brother Jones, he's in hospital, and we could also pray for his partner. And brethren, get up and pray. Remember our dear brother Jones in hospital. Bring him through his operation and sustain his partner as well. Now, we know what the brethren mean, thankfully, but I think it's a pity. I'm reluctant to let a good word go that would stand Bible scrutiny, help meet for him and so on. But given culture and the way language has been hijacked, should we be more careful, or would you give us your mind on it, just by advice? I'm not asking for exegesis or anything.
Advice free. I had never thought of that, but in light of the context in which we live, you're making a very important point. Let's be clear, we pray for wives, because we believe in marriage, and the idea of a partner can be very loosely used in the world.
Unfortunately.
Good point. I hadn't even found out in the passage, but that's good.
It's really easy to slip into it.
Because we're so accustomed to it.
We do, but I agree with you fully. Yes.
It's not that we have changed, the society has changed in the wrong direction, unfortunately.
I thought maybe you were I was trying to figure where you were going with your point, and I did get it at the end. I thought maybe you were going to bring up something about the word submit, because there is also a way in which that word would be misunderstood in society around us. And it's not that we accommodate ourselves to society's view of submission, but submission is the first place it's used in the New Testament is concerning the Lord Jesus. He was subject to them. Was he inferior to them? Were they better than he? He was perfect. To imperfect parents. Why? Because that was the role that God had assigned to him. He accepted his role and he acted in submission. So submission is not something lacking dignity. It is in concert with the dignity, the honor that God has conferred upon each one. All right, we'll move to husbands here because I do want to...
Oliver, sorry to be hastening you, but I have to take my leave. A question on verse number 20. Children, obey your parents in all things. Is this believing children, or do we take it as general?
I'm not going to answer that question, brother, because we want to keep the people in suspense, and so by leaving, you're going to just have to miss something.
I thought
it's a general principle. I had thought it's a general principle to be carried out in every Christian home.
While it is here maybe in relation to believing children, the principle, I think, still applies to all children. I'm thinking of one boy, the preacher stayed in his home. He was a very disobedient little boy. After the meetings were over, the preacher sent him a present. Lovely, beautifully parceled up text. And he was all elated with the text. And then when he got it unwrapped and looked at it, boys, he sent me a cotton one. It was children obey your parents.
That's what you call a parting shot. Thank you very much.
In mobile mobile.
Husbands are to exercise their responsibility in the relationship with the wife with the same care that Christ exercises for his church. It is not so much here now, husbands can demand of their wives, and husbands make sure your wives do what you tell them. It is husbands self-sacrificially understand the needs of your wife and meet those needs. I don't know whether that strikes you at all, but I think that that is something that would take any of us husbands a lifetime to carry out. It involves a sensitivity. Christ, as he cares, as he supplies the needs of the body, fully aware of what is necessary, when to give it, how to give it, it's all the completeness that is ours in him. And that is the view of the husband here. To be the one who assumes full responsibility for the completing of his wife. You say, I thought the wife completed the husband. For the filling up, for the nourishing, for the strengthening, for the completing of the wife.
I don't know if the word submit in the first occurrence in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 16, but it's very certainly connected with the truth you're trying to bring out here. I think I'm right in saying the first woman to leave her husband was in Genesis chapter 16 when Hagar left Abraham. And in that very same context, the angel says to her, return unto thy mistress and submit. Now, I know it's not submission to the husband, but it's the principle of submission. Now, if I could just introduce a little practical thought here for a soul who may be in a situation where there is domestic difficulty, similar to what Hagar was. The word that comes to her is this: the Lord hath heard thine affliction.
My understanding of headship, just going back to what we have here, would be the reason that I would first question a husband when it comes to the matter of a marriage relationship. The husband is responsible for the relationship. Husbands want to make sure that the wives are responsible to do what they say. The husband is responsible for the relationship.
There's a word that you have used tremendously there, you know, just in your opening, and now, responsible or responsibility. And taking a look generally at this little section, these relationships, we're in a society where everybody wants rights.
Right.
Rights are not mentioned here, it's responsibilities. And everybody's mouth is full of demands, but hearts are not as much committed to duties. If each fulfilled his or her duty, it would make the relationship in whatever sphere more congenial.
So when we're looking at a husband, just in terms of that responsibility for the marriage, for his wife, who gave him, who gave us this responsibility? Well, this is a God-given responsibility to model Christ. And therefore, there may be times when that will stretch some of us. Some of us have wives that make it very easy. And that's not always the case. Where does a man receive his supply so that he can provide full supply in the marriage? He receives it from Christ.
Can I ask you just on that? I wondered, wives submit, fit in the Lord. Children, obey, well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, don't lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey your true master, give you a reward, and so on. Why is the only imperative that doesn't have an incentive this one? He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives for Christ's love, or for it will please the Lord, or for it will do good to the marriage. He just says, husbands, love your wives, be done better. No incentive. Is there any reason for that? It's conspicuous by its absence.
Right, and you have something more profound than I'm going to suggest, but I would just take it. It is all flowing from the fact that the husband is to model all that Christ is, as it's been set out in the epistle already.
No, it's not profound. I was wondering, if love is really pure love, if it's really the love of Calvary, it doesn't need an incentive.
Okay, very good. Although he does give the incentive in Ephesians. So, but the point is that love is self-sacrifice. Christ ministers to us because of our need, not because of something he gains from it initially. That's the picture that's given.
Yeah.
And therefore the husband is not... We're all manipulators. I mean, not all of you. Yes, all of us are manipulators. By nature, we're always angling for our advantage. The husband, modeled for us here, has his wife in view, not himself, not what he will derive, but rather what he can provide for the spiritual, for the emotional fulfillment of his wife and every sphere. He is responsible.
I'm going to ask you a question, Bill. What would the bitterness, if there was bitterness, if bitterness did exist, what would it result in?
The bitterness would result in a lack of relationship. That's obvious.
The husband has been told no bitterness, and I'm going to put in another B, no beating, and then no one else.
Absolutely. Good. But the bitterness, let's expand on what is here. What is the idea? Why would a husband be bitter against his wife?
Well, he might be the one to leave her.
Right, possibility.
He might feel that she's not, you know, doing what he expects her to do. There may be conditions that would produce this bitterness.
I would have felt that whatever the conditions, he has a responsibility to overcome whatever tendency may cause him to leave.
I was wondering if it could be through lack of submissiveness. Even if she doesn't submit to him, he should still love her and not be bitter against her.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
I was wondering if there might be this possibility as well. God has made women to be sensitive to relationship issues. And men come home and they say, dinner on the table. Get the job done. Let's do this. And here's the decision. That's it. And a harshness that does not consider the emotional sensitivity of his wife will create a bitterness.
Again, if we keep in mind in the Lord, Peter touches on that strange relationship where the husband obeys not the word, he might be won by your chaste conversation. Because of her relationship with the Lord, he's living with a sermon and his heart is reached. And if I'm recognizing the Lordship of Christ in my life, I'll fulfill the role of husband. And it's a love that may not be drawn out, it's a love that flows out, I think that's the word. And knowing human nature, to give man an authority, he carries it very often without grace. Now the husband is to carry this responsibility with love. The father is to carry his responsibility and see that he doesn't provoke. The master is to carry his responsibility because he is a master in heaven. And it's with tolerance because of the claims of Christ as Lord in the believer's life.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Let's move then to the next relationship which you anticipate.
Just on that interrelationship and you're moving now. Mr. McShane used to tell us in this type of matter discussion about the chap that talked about his wife. She was a great cook. But the only thing that he didn't like were dumb dinners. So maybe some of these brethren with great matrimonial experience can tell us what dumb dinners are.
That has nothing to do with intelligence, I don't think.
Just one point, David, before you leave it. Is it right to say that we could view a marriage as a partnership? The husband is not the boss, but if he fulfills his role as we have defined here and in Ephesians 5, it will be very easy for the wife, or it will certainly be much easier for her to submit. And each of them has a part to play, just like the head and the body, as you defined earlier. So it's a partnership. It's not the husband is some kind of despot, but he works together with his wife, and she works with him.
So your question was, is it right to say that? And the answer is yes. Well, let me expand on it, okay, Wesley. I don't think I have the responsibility to tell my wife to submit. I have a full-time responsibility to love her. And it's between her and the Lord as to how she reacts. But if I find my wife having a difficulty to submit to me, the problem is not with my wife. I take the responsibility. The problem is with my care for her. Sorry. But I think that wives have a full-time job. And husbands have a full-time job. And I am responsible to take care of my job. And the wife will answer to the Lord as to how she takes care of her job.
Before you do move, pardon me going back again, but to that preceding context which you had about these garments, the way our brother put it this afternoon, it seems to me that if you've got a spiritual atmosphere set, which is in the writing of the letter, by the time you get to this verse, then I think the wives are getting, if they've responded to the context of that passage, will, as is fit in the Lord, will submit themselves to their husbands. And here is, as we've said, has heard an imperative. The husband will love his wife. He's to love his wife. And that will prevent bitterness. I think it's a spirit. I do think there is an unfolding of the context here.
All right, now moving to the next one. It would seem to me strange for the apostle to address unbelieving children and tell them they will do something that's well-pleasing to the Lord. It also seems strange to me that the apostle would only address children who are believers. So I wonder if there may be a third possibility in the passage. Who is responsible to see that children obey their parents? School teachers? Grannies? They're just the opposite. Who is responsible? It's the parents that are responsible to teach the child, because the child doesn't understand that, doesn't know. Therefore, I'm wondering if what Paul is saying is this: children, obey your parents. That is a principle that ought to be seen in every Christian home. And where that is seen, that is well pleasing to the Lord. So the responsibility is placed on parents that there might be in that home an order. And you have that elsewhere. For example, the children not unruly, when you come to elders in Titus 1. So that the parents are responsible for the order of the home, for the obedience of their children to them.
Carrying on what you said, Brother McBride, who has left us, he made the question, was it believing children or general principle? In Ephesians 5, we are told, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And here we have the children, obey your parents. I know verse 4 amplifies. As you said, it's the parents' responsibility to bring their children up well and not provoke them. But we live in a spirit, don't we, of last days. Paul said to Timothy in the last days, among the things, disobedience to parents. I'd like to ask a very leading question. In the Christian home, some of us have younger children. If those children haven't reached the age discretion, and in England it's 18, should the parents discipline those children? What I mean is, I've known Christian homes where children deliberately do things which are not honouring to the Lord, but they're under the father's house. Should there be discipline action in the sense of not provoking?
If they're 17 and a half, I think the discipline would be far different than the discipline for 3 and a half, 5 and a half, 7 and a half. But I am not willing to concede to the government the discipline of the family. How that can be, it should never be with beatings. And we're going to come to that relative to the fathers. But I think there needs to be some. It doesn't start when children reach 12 years of age. What you see from 12 to 18 is a result of what happened from 1 to 12.
Isn't the whole subject submission?
Yes.
So that is why the subject party is mentioned first. The wives are mentioned before the husband, and the children are mentioned before the parents, and the servant is mentioned before the master. It's the whole subject of submission.
Excellent.
And ultimately, just going to the book of Proverbs, thou shalt save his, in terms of the results of the discipline, thou shalt save his soul from hell. Now, I don't think that means that if children are not saved, it's because they weren't beaten enough. But I do think that the responsibility of parents is to teach response to authority. And the child that never learns to submit to parents may have a tremendous difficulty in bowing to what God has said, the ultimate authority. So it is the subject of authority, and it's the responsibility of parents to do what is pleasing to the Lord, to create an atmosphere in which there is submission in the home.
Right? I ask you, David, is this not flowing from the former part where all things will be done in the name of the Lord Jesus? And Paul is not now dealing with those without, he only has to do with those within. So he's addressing professing Christians. And I had thought that Brother David Gilliland's point about the submission being in the Lord is now coming down when it speaks here about children obeying their parents in all things. And then masters obeying in all things.
Servants.
Servants obeying in all things. Surely that can't be all things without definition.
But if you start focusing on the exemptions, you're liable to lose the impact of the passage. So that I would think that the principle is all things. If you want to get down to the specifics, then that has been brought up already.
Yes, it cannot contravene obedience to God. There was a question, but I didn't understand it. Well, according to Ephesians 6 and 1, honoring the parents is a commandment given with promise. So I think it is a sin, yes. I think we teach children that. I would try to do that in Sunday school or children's work to make sure that children understand that this is one very flagrant sin that the Word of God identifies.
Obey your parents. Honor your parents. Is that the same thing?
No. But the outcome will be the same.
I take it that a child obeys its parents while the young person lives at home under the parents' roof.
Right.
Honor the parents continues throughout life.
Mm-hmm.
When the Lord was on the cross, I take it that he honored his mother, mm-hmm. when he said, "Mother, behold thy son," and he committed her to John. He was honoring his mother right to the end of his life.
There comes a time, for example, if you have a Christian young person living in their parents' home and the parents are unbelievers, that I think it may be wise for a child to say to their parents, "You have taught me to fear God, and I'm honoring you by obeying what the Lord has said. I would like to be baptized." And to remember, they always have the responsibility to honor their parents. That is a broader thing than specifically obeying each command of the parent.
It's remarkable in this case that children obey your parents. It doesn't say following that, parents provoke not your children.
No, no, you're
father.
You're hitting on the important point.
Provoke not your children.
Right.
Could I ask something to maybe help young people today? In the day we live in, breakup of marriages. Suppose the wife didn't submit. Suppose the husband didn't love. Does the old things mean that the children obey their parents in the Lord? Are the old things parents that have gone off the rails as well? Because there are a lot of children around that don't know what to do these days.
Okay, I'm not sure I grasp the full impact of your question, but I think I just resort to what we've been reminded of already, that there are the limits of lordship are around the demands of the parents on their children. I would be more concerned that parents use their children and create confusion for those children with one parent, parents that are no longer together, one parent trying to get the affection of the child and the other parent trying to get the affection of the child. I don't think that's the question you asked. Did I miss your question?
What I was wrong was that suppose the family broke up.
Right.
Children have a dilemma as to what to do.
A dilemma they should never be placed in.
Yeah, but if it happens.
Right.
There's a lot of dilemmas.
Right.
But if it happens, and it does happen nowadays, children are in a position, is the old things, to obey their parents.
They're still responsible to obey their parents, and it's and when it comes to a conflict, if they're living with one parent, that's the parent that they should obey. But I don't want to try to make...
I was going to ask you, Brother Dave. Sorry, Brother Sam. Go ahead, though. John, let's give Brother Sam this.
I think we're running ourselves into difficulties. But if we keep ourselves to the Christian child, he obeys or she obeys her parents because this is right. It's the first commandment with promise. It's well-pleasing to God. And I think it's the Christian child, maybe in contrast to society about them, it's pleasing to God and honoring the claims of Christ as Lord in their life.
Thank you.
All I was going to ask, in these different relationships, the one you'll come to in a minute or two, servants obey, children obey. Is there any significance? Wives, submit. love, cherish, honor, obey. But he doesn't use the word obey when it's wives. I'm not trying to hold you back now, but it's just, why does he change to this other verb for children and servants?
Well, the relationship of a parent to children is not the same as the relationship of a husband to a wife. The relationship of a master to a servant is not the same as the relationship of a husband to a wife. So there is a partnership that our brother Wesley has mentioned. There are two mature individuals in Christ. Let's go to the ideal situation for the chapter. And therefore, it is a matter of recognizing different roles rather than this superiority in some sense of a parent with a child that is responsible to act as a parent requires.
Yeah, so the submission is more a general attitude,
right,
whereas obedience is complying with
it's a specific manifestation of that submission.
What the parent tells the child, what the master tells them.
I think so. Yeah. All right, but we have been brought to verse 21 relative to fathers, which just reminds me what I take to be the teaching down through the passage. Fathers have a headship role in the family. They are responsible for the discipline in the home. Too many of us leave all these things to our wives. We never get our hands dirty with all these things. The wife takes care of all this. Fathers are responsible. However it's carried out, fathers are responsible for it.
Mm-hmm.
Either everybody agrees or nobody does.
No, that's quite clear, I think, in the verse, isn't it?
Yeah. May I ask, David, have you any thought as to how a father would provoke their children?
By being demanding? Exacting?
Yes.
Uncaring?
Beyond, you mean beyond the principles of what our brother... beyond the principles of the Word of God.
We're not talking about righteousness. We're talking about just the role of a father as he deals with his children. Mm-hmm. I will never forget. This is a bad story on me. Our son, had he retained all his faculties, would never have gone into carpentry. I can guarantee you he wouldn't, because when he was just a boy, there was a bit of sanding had to be done on the floor. And I was too busy to do it myself when I got him to do it. He wasn't equipped to do it. I told him how to do it, but he was just not able. But anyway, he did it. And when I came back, there was a hole in the floor. Now, that's not the reason he wouldn't go into carpentry. The reason is my response. The floor was ruined. It didn't matter to me about the boy. The floor was ruined. And I let him know my absolute displeasure. I'm embarrassed. I'm telling you like it's fun. It was terribly unfair. I was demanding, unreasonably demanding of a boy.
That's the unrealistic demand. Yeah. Yeah.
And again, maybe mothers have a greater tenderness and fathers just have this sergeant major mentality, which is a danger to them, to us. A danger.
I heard a man give his testimony one day, and he said, I was brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, he said, I got the nurture at my mother's knee, and I got the admonition over my father's knee.
There's a writer that many here may know, who coined an expression that embodies something that I think to be most important. I'll say this carefully for the help of younger ones who have children. Rules without relationship produce rebellion. Fathers, with a father relationship to their children, not too busy with the business to take care of the most important issue in their family that God has entrusted to them, to be fathers. Even those of us that are absent from our children for periods of time. It's our responsibility. It's a full-time job entrusted to us. Fostering a relationship in which there will be regulation. That I take to be the idea of headship. You start to say something, Gordon? Okay. lest they be discouraged. Children who have lost spirit. Can't get them to talk. Can't get them to work. Can't get them to respond to anything. What's happened? They have lost their heart. We talk about breaking the will. Well, sometimes broken children are not a testimony to good Christian parenting. You all sitting there looking at me.
That's right.
I see it very clearly in the Word of God. I think we need to get the Word of God applied practically in our homes, mm-hmm. in every detail, and let the Word of God regulate our thinking.
Mm-hmm. This word that we have in Hebrews, that our fathers, what is the exact quotation?
In 11.
Hebrews 11. Yeah.
They have disciplined us according to their own pleasure. Is that what you're...
Oh, yes. Yeah. Disciplined us. What if not done? They understand discipline within the home. The father... And they listen to the children and the family exercising discipline. Does that involve more than, as you say, using a rod? Is that child training? Would involve correction, but
it's child training. Listen, brother, I'm sure you arrived at this conclusion. I am thankful that my father does more positive child training than he does negative. I think that's what you're asking. It's child training. It's structuring an environment in which a child will be encouraged to learn, an environment in which a child will delight to respond. Right? So, discipline is not keeping the rod in your hand. Discipline is that care for a child, that nurture, yes. and admonition. So it's a concern to see the child develop to the fullest that God has in mind for that child.
Admonition would involve giving explanations to your child. If you exhort a child to do a thing or not to do a thing, it should be accompanied with an explanation.
When they're three? When they're two?
Yes.
Sometimes I think a child needs to learn to submit to a parent initially when they can't reason this thing out. But how will you have children make the same decision when they get to 18 if they haven't begun to understand why they are doing what they're doing?
But they should understand that there's a reason behind it.
That's my point. And as they grasp, as they grow and mature, the more they grasp the reason, the more the likelihood is they are going to then replicate that behavior when they make their own choices.
And see that the reason behind what they're exhorted to do is for their good.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And not parents wanting to look good with the other Christians in the assembly. This is for the good of the children.